Brothers and sisters, take a hymnal and turn with me now to Psalm 73 that you will find in the back of your hymnal on page 811. Psalm 73 on page 811. Psalm 73, page 811. Psalm 73 through 83 compose a small collection of Hebrew hymns that were composed by Asaph. Now, we actually know very little about Asaph except that he was a leading singer in the choir that led the worship there in Jerusalem. We also know that he exercised a prophetic gift. And as you read the various psalms composed by this great man, you will hear a note of melancholy that runs through them. It's a note that many of us have been able to identify with. You read his psalms and they make me think a little bit of those wonderful Lutheran hymns that were composed in Europe during the 30 Years' War. You sing those wonderful hymns and you hear the notes of suffering and hardship in them. Like the composers of those hymns, Asaph does not leave us singing the blues. Instead, he directs our attention and our faith to the greatness of God's glory and grace. And we see that in this hymn. Let us read this psalm together now responsively. Psalm 73. Remember, this is the word of the Lord. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. They say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. Till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. How suddenly they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. Let us pray. Almighty God, we ask now that you would add your blessing to this reading of your most holy word. And Father, as we consider the emphases we find in this wonderful psalm, remind us again of your wise and just and merciful purposes for all your people who are yours in Christ Jesus. Father, remind us again that in and through Christ we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. In December of 2004, you'll remember that a massive tsunami washed over the regions that were accompanying the rim of the Indian Ocean. That tsunami resulted in the deaths of more than 250,000 people. And do you remember what you saw in the newspapers and magazines for weeks following that tragedy? There were countless articles and letters submitted to magazines and newspapers asking one great question: where is God in all of this? One reporter for the New York Observer wrote words that were characteristic of that time. He said, if God is God, he's not good. If God is good, he's not God. You can't have it both ways, especially after the Indian Ocean catastrophe. You know, the presence of evil and suffering in the world confuses many people. It makes many people ask questions about the goodness and the power of God. And Asaph shows that even the people of God are not entirely immune to these kinds of doubts and questions. Yes, Asaph begins this wonderful psalm by affirming truly God is good. There's no other confession that's more basic to true faith than that one. We see that Asaph has this confidence and assurance in the goodness of God, this confidence and assurance in the goodness of God that's an anchor to his soul and all of his troubles that he's enduring. But as the rest of this psalm shows us, Asaph did not arrive at this assurance easily, did he? He arrived at it only after he suffered a great conflict, after he suffered a great crisis of faith. In fact, at various points in this psalm, his faith seems to almost have slipped into non-existence. Verses 13 and 14, he complains that life's harshness rebukes his faith as vain and naive. Verse 21, he says his soul is embittered. Verse 26, he says his heart has failed him. But God held Asaph firm, and in time he gave him new understanding and strength. He made Asaph a great example of satisfaction and contentment in the Lord despite all of his hardships. And by the time that he composed this wonderful psalm, Asaph, in a sense, is able to confess something like this. He says, despite all the hardships, and I've known them, but despite all the hardships that tempt me to believe otherwise, I know in my bones that God is good and that his purposes for his people are good and wise and just. You know, like Asaph, we are pilgrims in progress. And the process that God brought Asaph through in order to strengthen his faith and confidence in his goodness and power is one that we see involve three steps: disillusionment, understanding, and satisfaction. Let's consider those steps this morning. First, disillusionment. You know, I'm sure that many of us can recall times when we took a false step that would have proved to be calamitous as not a strong hand stretched out and caught us at the right moment. I mean, perhaps we stumbled on a steep stairway that didn't have a rail, or perhaps we slipped on a tall ladder, and you remember what went through your mind at that particular point. You felt yourself helplessly falling, beginning to fall, and then you were caught unexpectedly by a strong hand. You don't easily forget the thoughts that went through your mind at that point. You don't easily forget the relief that you felt when that strong arm caught you. Neither does Asaph. He remembers with thanksgiving a time when he had taken a spiritual misstep and God in his goodness had reached out to him and caught him at the right moment. Asaph had envied the arrogant. He had coveted the prosperity of the wicked. And it would have proved to lead to his undoing if God in his mercy had not stretched out his hand and held him firm. You know, as we consider Asaph's struggles, can't we agree that there is so much here that we can identify with? Isn't there so much that we have in common with Asaph in this psalm? You know, what are the missteps that led to Asaph's disillusionment? What are the missteps that could lead to our own disillusionment? I think we can identify those steps as we ask ourselves two great questions that I think must have burned in Asaph's heart at one point. They're questions that have often burned in the hearts of the people of God as they have struggled down through the ages concerning suffering and hardship and evil and injustice. One question is this: why do bad things happen to good people? Now, I realize that in light of the law of God, none of us are good. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. All of us are worthy of God's judgment. And yet, when God calls us into communion with himself, when God brings us from being an outcast to his child and his son and his daughter, that's a question that sometimes we struggle with. I mean, perhaps there had been a time when Asaph himself had thought that God is, because he's good and powerful, that his people must enjoy prosperity, that God is bound to protect us from the troubles that strike the members of this unbelieving world. Asaph apparently reasoned that the obedience of faith must necessarily be rewarded by God with prosperity and health and length of years. And you know, Asaph's misstep is a very modern one, a very modern one here in America. All you have to do is look briefly at a number of the titles that are rolling off the Christian presses today to recognize this very misstep. The well-known pastor of one of the largest and fastest-growing churches in America urges us, quote, to activate our faith and, quote, to achieve our dreams. There's great attraction in this kind of prosperity gospel. It sells. Its allure is that God is good, that God is great, that God wants to bless us up to the limits in this world with health and wealth. Apparently, Jesus' admonition that we must take up our cross and follow him, the apostles' warning that it's only through tribulations that we will enter the kingdom of God, all these things can now be dispensed with as belonging to a bygone era. We're told instead that what we really need today is a devotional of daily readings about how we can, quote, live our best life now. Forget about glory. Life's all about prosperity here and prosperity and glory later. If we just work up enough faith in the promises that are taken completely out of context, then we'll be able to sing, "Now I'm so happy all the day." Or so we're told. And so Abraham or Asaph had once believed. But you see, as he labored to keep his heart clean before the Lord, he suffered hardship. And through it, he slipped into deep disillusionment. Why do bad things happen to good people, he wondered. And there was a corresponding question that he also wondered about. Why do good things happen to bad people? It's not simply that Asaph and God's faithful suffered. It's not simply that they were deprived of health and wealth. It's also that the wicked weren't. They have no pangs until death, he says. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. On the one hand, Asaph was angry that he lacked prosperity. On the other hand, he was livid that the wicked didn't. Where's the justice in that? He lamented. Asaph looked about him, and what did he see? He saw those who hate God, who despise his word, who roar against the heavens prospering. They're the beautiful people. They're the stylish people. They're the good-smelling people. They're the well-fed people. They don't suffer as others do. Instead, they go from strength to strength. They selfishly crush all the little people that get in their way. They flaunt their immorality as sophisticated and cool, and they amass great fortunes doing so. Using today's language, they would say something like this: consider the vastness of this universe. Consider the untold galaxies that exist. Consider the billion years that might have passed since it all came into being. Do you really think God cares anything about you and me and the affairs of this world? Where's the justice in that? Asaph wondered. Asaph's struggles make us wonder how old he was. Apparently, there had been a time when he hadn't bothered himself a whole lot with the prosperity of the wicked, but as a young person, perhaps his dreams had collided with some of those of the wicked, and he had suffered injustice because of it. We can't say that for sure, but it makes you wonder. Apparently, there was some event that caused Asaph to question, that caused him to become disillusioned. He seriously struggled with whether the obedience of faith and all the sacrifices that accompany it were really worth it. He wondered if life of faith is foolish, if it's naive. And his struggles are not entirely unique, are they? There comes a time when many people who live for Christ ask themselves this similar kind of thing. You may be one of them, Sinclair Ferguson writes. You've been living for Christ, serving him, obeying his word. These have been the most important things in your life. Since your teenage years or student days, perhaps doing his will has been the dominant drive in your life, no matter what the sacrifice involved. In fact, you never really thought of serving Christ as involving sacrifices. You never gave much thought to material possessions. You know that you had far greater treasure in Christ. What you wanted was more important than position or salary, homes and possessions. So you went into some form of Christian service. You became a pastor. You became a Christian school teacher. You became a missionary overseas. Or perhaps you sacrificed your career because you wanted to devote yourself to being a mom, bringing up a family, giving yourself to them without reserve. But for some reason, you've recently begun to notice your contemporaries. See the cars they drive. Look at the houses they live in. Look at the schools their children attend, the vacations they take. And they wouldn't give a penny for your Christ. And Sir Ferguson's right. And to his examples, we could probably add some of our own. Some of you have great skills. Some of you have abilities that you have acquired through sacrifice and hard work, and perhaps you are using them to help others for much less remuneration than you could otherwise gain. You're a lawyer. You're a physician. You're a nurse. You're a financial expert. You're a carpenter. You're a plumber. You're an electrician. You have this valuable skill, and you're offering it practically free to help people who don't even appreciate it. And why are you doing that? It's because you love the Lord and you find your greatest satisfaction in serving Him. But then one day you look at the prosperity and you look at the ease of those who don't give a rip about your God, and you begin to wonder. You ask yourself, where's the justice in all of this? You wonder, did I make a wrong turn somewhere? You wonder, am I being played for a sucker here? And you begin to fall into disillusionment, and you become embittered, and you struggle with regrets. What is it that you need? You need the new understanding that God gave to Asaph. You see, in this process, we see disillusionment, and second, we see understanding. You see, Asaph tried to make sense of this world. He tried to make sense of it according to his own limited wisdom. He tried to make sense of it with his own cognitive abilities and what was happened to him. He felt like he was lost in a labyrinth. In verse 16, he says, when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. He was trying to understand this world according to his limited wisdom and cognitive ability, and all it did was give him a massive migraine. And then he gained new understanding that resulted in his recovery. And how was that? It's interesting. Asaph says something in verse 17 that many people have wondered about. He says, I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned therein. Now, what did Asaph mean by that? Did Asaph have an experience similar to Isaiah's, where he went into the sanctuary, where he was worshiping in the presence of the people of God, and there appeared to him a vision of the Lord, high and mighty, lifted and enthroned upon the praises of the hosts of heaven? Did he have a vision like that? We can't say. What we do know, however, is that in the presence of God and the assembly of his people, God gave this man new understanding. He saw compellingly that all the power and all the prosperity of the wicked, these things which seem so substantial to us, so insurmountable, so weighty, are in fact like a phantom that's ephemeral, that's weightless, that's here today and gone tomorrow forever. And what two ingredients made up Asaph's new understanding? First thing is this: our wisdom is limited. Brothers and sisters, this is a hard lesson for some of us to learn. True wisdom must begin with humility. You see, Asaph had to be humbled. Asaph had to learn that he's only a creature. He only has limited understanding. He only has limited wisdom. Yet he belongs to a God who has limitless wisdom and understanding. A God who therefore can be trusted to fulfill his good and wise and just purposes for his people. Asaph says, truly God is good, but that understanding came to Asaph only after he humbled himself under God's sovereign, wise purposes for him. You know, and it's interesting that Job gained the same understanding in a far more dramatic way. His heart, too, had been pierced by the seeming injustices of this world. He, too, had wondered, if a good and powerful God reigns, then why must the godly suffer so? And then in Job 38, we read, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched out the line upon it? Or what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Earlier, we quoted the news reporter who pronounced quite confidently that the Indian Ocean tsunami proved that God, if he exists at all, can't be good or great. His way of thinking, the immense suffering involved, made his claim absolutely irrefutable. But I want to ask you something. Do you see the fallacy in that kind of thinking? Do you see the error and the misstep in that kind of logic? You see, tucked away in that kind of thinking is the premise that if suffering seems pointless to me, then it must be pointless. Tucked away in that kind of thinking is this: if I have suffered injustice, then this world is unjust and pointless. But brothers and sisters, don't you see that it takes a lot of confidence. It takes an incredible confidence in my ability to plumb the depths of the universe to make that claim with absolute certainty. That is blind faith in my cognitive powers and limited wisdom on a high level. This argument doesn't hold up not only to logic but also to experience, Dr. Tim Keller writes. As a pastor, I've often preached on the story of Joseph in Genesis. Joseph was an arrogant young man who was hated by his older brothers. In their anger at him, they imprisoned him in a pit, and then they sold him to a life of slavery in misery in Egypt. Doubtless, Joseph prayed to God to help him escape, but no help was forthcoming. And into slavery he went. And though he experienced years of bondage and misery, Joseph's character was refined, and it was strengthened by his trials. And eventually he rose up to become a prime minister in Egypt who saved thousands of lives and even the lives of his own family from starvation. If God had not allowed Joseph's years of suffering, he would have never been such a powerful agent for social justice and spiritual healing. And Dr. Keller goes on to talk about his own bout with cancer. His wife struggles with that terrible Crohn's disease for many years. These are struggles that they would have wanted to be spared of. These are struggles they did not ask for. And yet he says they have provided irreplaceable seasons of personal and spiritual growth for them. Brothers and sisters, our wisdom is limited. Our understanding is limited. We must be very, very careful indeed about saying that the injustice and the hurt that we are suffering is pointless. That takes more insight than you and I have. And there's something more here. God's wisdom is limitless. Asaph had to learn that God's ways with his children are not those that we would ordinarily choose for ourselves. God's purposes are also different from those that are pursued by this world. You know, what is God concerned about most? God is more concerned about character in his children than he is about their prosperity in this world. God is more concerned about Christ-likeness than he is in our self-indulgence. Paul said, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with a glory that is to be revealed to us." And Paul also said, "For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." Brothers and sisters, does God want us to have our, quote, best life as the prosperity preacher preaches? Yes, he does. Yes, he does, but our best life is reserved for the world to come. It's not reserved for this world. Our sufferings won't be wasted, brothers and sisters. Not one second of our sufferings will be wasted because, you see, God is using them to prepare us to receive our inheritance in glory. It's just as the prophet declared, "No eye is seen, no ear is heard, no mind is conceived, but God has prepared for those who love him." So in that hope, may God give us humility and patience, so that we may wait on him to accomplish his good and wise and perfect wills for our lives. Disillusionment, understanding, satisfaction. Asaph endured a season of disillusionment, and it was one in which God gave him new understanding. And what was the result? Oh, this wonderful confession, deep satisfaction in God. Asaph confesses, "Whom have I in heaven but you, and there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you." Yes, yes, there is so much in this world that is bad and so much in this world that is evil, but the people of God can say with Asaph, "It is good to know the Lord. It is good to know the Lord here and forever in glory." And you and I have greater reasons for satisfaction despite our sufferings than Asaph ever did, because you and I live on the backside of Christ's death and resurrection. And I acknowledge and I agree these truths of Christ's death and resurrection don't provide the reason for every suffering and trial that we may have to endure. But brothers and sisters, they do provide deep, deep resources of satisfaction and contentment and hope. Jesus died. And why did he die? Because God in his goodness sent his Son into this world to suffer and die for our sins, which had separated us from God. On the cross, God in his goodness cast his Son out of his presence and into judgment in order to gather all of us who believe into his arms as his children. You know, if we ask, why does God allow evil to exist and why do the wicked prosper, and then look at the cross, we still don't have the answer. But we can say that it's not because he doesn't love us. In fact, it's precisely because he loves us so much that he accepted responsibility for the evil and the suffering that you and I brought on ourselves through our sin and rebellion. He sent his Son to be punished for it. And being reconciled to God through faith in Jesus' blood, we may be assured that God will always be the strength of our hearts. He will be our portion forever. Nothing, no, not anything, will be able to separate us from God's love for us in Christ Jesus. Jesus died, and Jesus rose. Jesus rose triumphant from the grave. He reigns right now, and he will return again to this world to make all things new. And why is it that that gives us so much satisfaction? I quote Dr. Keller again. He puts it very well. We look to a future that will not only console us for the life we never had, but more importantly, will restore to us the life we always wanted. You see, every terrible thing will not only be undone and repaired, but in some way make the eventual glory and joy even greater. Paul put it this way: God works together for the good, all things of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. Praise be to God. Praise be to God for his goodness and his wisdom and justice and mercy to us in Jesus. In Christ Jesus, by faith, we are more than conquerors through his love who loved us. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for the salvation you have given to us in Jesus. Father, you have ordained suffering and hardships for your people. But as we endure these things, help us to keep our gaze upon the cross and the empty tomb of our Savior. And help us once again to remember that you love us so much that you cast your Son into hell in order to make us who believe your sons and daughters in your household forever. Help us to remember that you raised Jesus from the dead, that you will now bring him back into this world, that he will make all things new, that he will bring into being a new heaven and a new earth. And it won't simply be consolation for us for a life that we didn't have that we wanted instead. This is the assurance that we will receive from you the life that we always wanted. We shall be with you. We shall be with your people. Our spirits will be made perfect. Our bodies will be raised incorruptible. And we will shine with the glory of Jesus. Father, give us satisfaction and peace and hope and contentment as we trust in these truths of your gospel. For we ask all of this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.